Hello, good afternoon. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verses 1 through 23. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men to not touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, so she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the testimony of Ruth. Lord God, help us to learn from the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and Elimelech and all the other characters, Lord. Help us to understand your graceful providence in our life through it, and to see how we fit in the story as well. How, Lord, our lives, though very different from the struggles of Naomi and Ruth, Lord, we can still learn from them and understand your providential work in our lives as we look at the providential work that you worked in their lives. Thank you, God. We love you. We thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This morning we continue our study of the book of Ruth, and we actually go into chapter 2 after spending 2 weeks in chapter 1. And as we continue chapter 2, we read that Naomi and Ruth, as they had made that long trek from Moab to Bethlehem, are now at rock bottom. They have hit the bottom of the barrel. We read that in the past 2 weeks that Naomi And Elimelech and her family had taken this long journey from the land of promise, from their homeland in Bethlehem, to the foreign land of Moab, looking for comfort and security, looking for greener pastures in that foreign land. And we read last week that things actually went well for them for a while. They thrived in that foreign land. Elimelech and Moab's children took foreign wives, one of whom was Ruth, and things seemed to be going great until tragedy hit. Elimelech died, and worse, the two sons died, leaving Naomi and Ruth penniless and destitute and without really any hope for a future. The only future that they had hope in was one of scrounging and begging to find their next meal. And we see the desperate nature of their situation actually in verse 2 of our passage this morning. We read that Ruth says to Naomi at the beginning of our passage, "Let me go out to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I may find favor." Now here we get an idea of the desperate situation that's going on here. I mean, we don't really fully see it right away because obviously we're not farmers. You know, we live in New York City. But really what was happening is what is called the practice of gleaning. Basically, this practice was for the poorest of the poor, those who didn't have any other means of sustenance, who had no other means of wealth to buy food or buy anything for themselves. And so they would go behind the reapers, behind the harvesters who were harvesting grain, and they would just pick up anything they could. Anything that had fallen on the ground, they would pick up. And not all landowners were fond of gleaners because they were kind of, you know, the parasites on the land, the ones following along, taking any extra profit or any extra gain that they might have. So some landowners would beat the people who would come on their land or worse. So we see it was a desperate situation for those who would be gleaning, and it also was a dangerous situation. And especially it was a dangerous situation for Ruth because Ruth was a foreigner. And because she was a foreigner, she had no tribal connections, no family connections, no one to help her if she got in trouble. And so as a woman and as a foreigner, she was in especially a dangerous position going out to glean on the fields of Bethlehem. But we see that she did it. And this is actually a tremendous picture of the faithfulness and the love of Ruth. Ruth went out. She went out by herself in the midst of this dangerous climate to care for her mother-in-law. But we could wonder, though, as Ruth goes out alone, why didn't Naomi go too? Why didn't Naomi go out in the fields? All we see is that she says, "Go, my daughter, go into the fields of Bethlehem." But we don't see her going along with her. Why? I mean, Naomi really would have had no reason not to go. We know that in this story, she was around her 50s, and she had just made a long walking journey from Moab to Bethlehem that would have taken multiple days. And the narrator doesn't say that there was any disability or any problem at all with her health that would have stopped her from going. So why didn't she go? We don't really have a clear idea of exactly why she went, but we have clues from the last chapter. Remember when she came into Bethlehem with Naomi, the women of Bethlehem said, "Oh, is this Naomi?" And she said, "Don't call me Naomi," which meant beautiful, "but call me Mara, bitter water." She said, "You know, I left here full, but I came back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So it seems like in the midst of all of her issues, all her bitterness, all of her frustrations, that she was so consumed by those that all her energies went into that worry and frustration, that all of that she had, and she just had nothing left to change her situation. She had nothing left to solve her problems. She was so consumed on worry and frustration that she didn't have anything left to get up and walk. And this is often a lesson for any of us that have experienced rock bottom, or any of us who are on the way to rock bottom, or even experiencing any tough situations, that often in the midst of those situations, we get to this place where we experience, as one writer said, a despairing inactivity, a despairing inactivity where we just can't move, where we feel immobilized, where we feel stuck. We just can't do anything to change our situation or resolve our problems. We're just stuck in this despairing activity, and we lack the ability to do anything. In the midst of anxiety that happens, and fear, in the midst of desperation and sorrow and depression that happens, and it happens even in the midst of resentment and frustration and anger. We just get in the midst of this despairing activity where we just become immobilized and we can't do anything. And because we're in the midst of that immobilization, it actually doesn't just hurt ourselves, but it hurts other people. It makes our situation worse than better. And we see this in the case of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi basically let Ruth go out into those dangerous fields by herself, when her going along with her would have been much safer and much less dangerous. But her despairing inactivity stopped her from doing anything. So we can see how that, in the midst of the rock bottom, despairing inactivity can stop us from doing anything. But the problem with Naomi was that she had misjudged her situation. The problem with Naomi is that she had read the events of her life wrong. In the midst of the dark night of her soul, she had lost hope. She had assumed there was no hope left, that there was no future left for her. She had misinterpreted the events of her life. Because we see throughout the story of Ruth that their despairing inactivity was not the end of the story. That their grave and despairing situation was not the end of God's story for their life. But there was more to the story. Naomi couldn't see it. Naomi couldn't trust it. But there was something more than what they saw. There was grace even at the bottom of the barrel. So this morning, we're going to look at how grace met Naomi and Ruth at the bottom. And as we do that, we're going to also learn how grace meets us at the bottom. Some of us might be at the bottom this week. Some of us might be on that slow slide down to the bottom, and some of us might be doing great. But this is a lesson for all of us, no matter where we are in our faith, no matter where we are in our life, because we always learn the most in the midst of the hard times. Pain teaches us. Problems teach us. And so in the midst of those, we always have this challenge. Are we going to respond in faith? Or are we going to respond with something else? It always shows what our true hope is and our true value is, and what we truly believe comes out in the hard times, not as much in the good times. So we learn, what does it mean to understand God's grace at the bottom of the barrel? What does it mean for us, and what does it mean for others to know where grace meets us when there's nothing left else to hold on to? And so we firstly see in the first few verses of this passage how first grace, we can understand the first lesson of grace is really grace in action. We can understand how grace manifests itself in action, especially at the bottom of the barrel. And we see this firstly in Ruth. We see in Ruth this resilience that I think many of us would long to have, especially in the midst of tough times. I mean, what's Ruth's response to Naomi's despairing inactivity? No anger, no frustration, no resentment. It doesn't actually say anything. It just says, very simply, she set out and went. Ruth doesn't stop and get frustrated or try to convince Naomi. She just goes. She didn't have any more hope than Ruth in the goodness of God. She didn't have any more hope than Naomi about the future that they might have, but still she went out. And so here we learn a lesson about faith. That faith doesn't simply sit around and wait for our lives to get better. Faith doesn't sit around and wait for our lives to get better. I've heard so many times as a pastor, well, I'm going to really go to church when, you know, I get this figured out, or when my life gets easier, or when this issue gets, you know, resolved, then I will really commit. Then I will really do that. But faith never waits around for life to get better. It never sits around and waits for your problems to get resolved. But actually, faith always calls us to get up. Faith always says to us, even in the midst of the despairing inactivity of our lives, to get up. to keep waiting, to keep looking, to keep praying, to keep persevering, to keep calling on God, to keep loving others, even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of despair, even when life does not turn out the way that you thought it would. Faith always calls us to get up. And we see how important this is in the life of faith for both Naomi and Ruth. For Ruth, we really see that her response and faithfulness led to greater faithfulness. She was called to faithfulness in a small thing, and then she was led to faithfulness in greater things. Just like Jesus said in the parable of the talents, you were faithful in small things, I will give you more to be faithful in. And we see that in Naomi's faithfulness, that as she was faithful in one thing, then it was easier to be faithful in other things. The challenge, faith builds on faith. Faithfulness leads to greater faithfulness. And that's true in all of our lives as well. I mean, when we're faithful in the hard times, it's easier to be faithful in the easy times. As we persevered in the times of doubt or fear or worry, then we find ourselves having greater trust and greater perseverance and greater resolve and greater hope and sometimes greater blessings. That's just the way it works. Faithfulness leads to greater faithfulness. But we also see the opposite in Naomi. Unfaithfulness leads to greater unfaithfulness. Naomi was not faithful. She had lost her faith along the way. And so she was angry at God. She blamed God for all that was happening to her. And that unfaithfulness then led to greater unfaithfulness, greater despair. And in the same way that faithfulness works in that those ways in our life, unfaithfulness works in the same way. Small lies lead to bigger lies. Small concessions lead to bigger concessions. Small idolatries lead to bigger idolatries. Small doubts and disobediences, when allowed to thrive, lead to bigger doubts and bigger disobediences. And then when we hit the rock bottom, though, that's the test of our faith. Is our faith growing or is our faith shriveling? Always the bottom of the barrel will be the test. And that will also tell the truth of where our faith is. So we see that we're called to put grace into action and have faith, to live on our faith, to not let our faith sit around in the midst of struggles and trials and doubts and fears and frustrations and resentments, et cetera, et cetera. But we also see the logic of why we're called to do that in this passage. We see really the logic of grace here. Why are we called to have faith? Why are we called to be faithful? Why are we called to persevere in the midst of struggle? We see in our passage, and we see also throughout the scriptures, that it's not just because we should, or because it's good, or because your mama told you should, or, you know, because the church, because Pastor Chris always talks about it. But really, we see a logic of why we should have faith in this passage. Now, all of us live by a certain logic. I mean, it's a way we reason out the world. It's a reason we understand, how we understand the world around us. You know, the logic of the world is often different than the logic of the scriptures and the logic of God. And we see that very clearly here. Because the logic that we see defined here, we see through the story of Boaz. And we see defined really in one word, chesed. Now, we talked about this Hebrew word chesed before. Especially if you were here way back when we talked about Jonah, that word was used in Jonah a lot, and it's also used in Ruth a lot. And we see here that there's this logic of chesed that goes really under all of the Christian life, and it causes us to do things and respond in ways in faithfulness that we would never before by the logic of the world around us. And we can see it in the testimony of Boaz. Now, Boaz is this figure that I think he's just meant to love. I mean, the ways that we see him, he is just this pillar of what grace should be. He's an emissary of grace in this book. And we see his character really in the very first part of this chapter in verse 4. It says, as he's coming to Bethlehem, it says, and behold, Boaz came to Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. So immediately we get the sense that Boaz is not someone who is just feels obligated to the law, but he is someone that loves the law. He is someone that loves the Lord who gives the law. He is someone who, for faith, is not just obligation and responsibility, but it actually is the lifeblood of his life. And so we see also Boaz's commitment in the way he treats the workers on his land. We talked about gleaning before, but gleaning was actually a commandment of Moses in the law. Actually, God had set it out to Moses that the poorest of the poor, the foreigners in the land, any outcasts in the land should be able to go into someone's field, and they should be able to take any of the crops on the edges of the field. Basically, it was God's commandment in Deuteronomy and Leviticus that all of the edges of the field should be left unharvested so that the poor can come in and take what they need to eat, and that any grains that fell on the ground should not be picked up so that people can come and get it and eat it. And we see that during this time, because remember, this was the time of judges, and what we talked about a couple weeks ago, this was a time where everybody did what they thought was right. That's why it was so dangerous for Ruth in the fields, because landowners didn't like people gleaning from their fields. It was not a practice that had any benefit for them as people. Yet under this, we can see this logic of grace again, this logic of chesed, that something is here happening different than happens in the rest of the world. Now, the word chesed that we see in this chapter, we see it throughout Ruth, is a hard word to describe. It is a word that really encapsulates justice, mercy, grace, kindness, faithfulness. All of those words together is the Hebrew word chesed. And we've talked about the definition of this before, and basically the definition that I have shared before is that chesed is an undeserved gift given by a fully unobligated giver. A giver who is under no obligation in any way to help or intervene. So chesed is this sense of someone giving you something far more than you deserve with absolutely no obligation to do it, with no strings attached in any way. It's a free gift of love given to someone who does not deserve it. So if we apply this then to gleaning, really the idea of gleaning makes no sense economically. The landowners lose, you know, they don't get as much as they could, and it then gives them less ability, you know, to earn and give back to the economy. I mean, in all of our, you know, we would all say, well, it's good to give to the poor, but what would happen if someone, the government asked you to do that? They said, well, we're going to institute a law of gleaning in our, you know, society now. So that means that, well, none of us are farmers, but we're going to take a little bit off your profits every week, not off, you know, out of your extra income. And then we're going to give that directly to the poor. That's going to be what we do in society. Now, if we did that, there would be massive uprisings. You know, people would say, well, that's my hard-earned money. Why are you giving it to them? Those people don't deserve it. You know, we see this all the time, even when we talk about benefits and we talk about immigration, we talk about all these issues in our political climate. We see this idea, well, it's mine. Don't take what's mine. But here we see this other logic working with gleaning, this logic of chesed, this idea that God's people are called to give undeserved gifts given by unobligated givers. That we are to actually to give gifts that are not contingent at all on the person receiving the gift. Not contingent on their faithfulness or worthiness or ability to give you anything back. Only contingent on you giving them as obedience to God a gift of love. Now this is such a hard thing for us to understand because none of us are used to having gifts without strings attached. I mean, it's always so funny when we talk about wedding registries or, you know, when we talk about kids getting, you know, their first kind of, if they're baptized or even if, you know, kind of a baby shower, we always take lists, very good lists, you know, who gave what, and we make sure that we should appreciate them kind of appropriately. And if you don't get appreciated that way, if you give a gift for someone and they don't appreciate it, what happens? You feel slighted, right? You feel angry. You feel frustrated. You may say, well, I'm never giving them anything again. Those people, they don't appreciate it. And that often goes into kind of everything in our lives. I mean, we always expect something in return. So for example, someone hurts you or offends you or frustrates you and they just say, oh, I'm sorry. We hate that. I hate that. Oh, that's not really, you know, that's not genuine. Someone bumps you, you know, on the subway. Oh, sorry. They're not sorry. You know, you're not sorry either when you do it. You know, we just say it. It's just a word. It has no meaning. And we get that feeling too. We want return. We want recompense. We want someone to pay for what they did. Yet the idea of chesed goes completely against the grain of that. It's an undeserved gift given by an unobligated giver. So the idea of gleaning or any other idea of giving to someone who is unworthy, we're called to do it not because it's good, not because we should, but so we can understand chesed. Because as we practice chesed, we understand the God who is chesed. We can only understand the God who is chesed if we begin to understand the implications of what it means for us to practice it ourselves. So what does that mean then for the Ruths in our society? I don't know if you've made that connection yet with Ruth, but Ruth would have not fit in our society either. She would have not fit well among us. She would have been the migrant worker in the field. She would have been the undocumented immigrant walking our streets. She would have been the outcast. She would have been the one who is not accepted by other people. So how, as people who are saved by chesed, who believe in chesed, how are we called to respond to them? Would we welcome them like Boaz welcomed Ruth? That's always our challenge. No matter what our political beliefs, no matter what our thoughts on all these different issues, always the logic of our lives is the logic of chesed. So that's got to challenge us. It's got to challenge when I look at someone else and I don't see anything good in them at all. It's got to challenge that. It's got to challenge when I look at a whole group of people and I'm angry at them and frustrated at them. I don't even know them. It's got to challenge that. Chesed it will change our lives. And that's the thing. If we don't understand chesed, we probably don't know God. That's the implication of it throughout the scriptures. If we don't get this beautiful idea of chesed, we probably have no idea who God really is. Religion is duty. Religion is a way to get into heaven. You know, religion is just this thing we do every week, but it's not life-giving. It's not changing us. Because everything begins to change when we begin to understand chesed. Because we begin to understand it, that God does the same thing infinitely more for me than I might try to do for another person. Every time we try to do chesed, it will be incomplete. Because we are selfish people. We do things because it benefits us. I was at a conference once and this speaker was saying that. He was saying, hey, we're all selfish. All you good Christian leaders, selfish. You're doing it for yourselves. You're not doing it for God. And this one woman stood up and she was just really offended by that. No, I've given my life to Jesus. I'm doing everything for Jesus. And the speaker just was like, come on. You're not doing everything for Jesus. You're doing it so people will look at how good you are. You're doing it so people will see how good of a Christian you are. So you can feel good about yourself. All of those things. So it's good to realize that we're pretty selfish people. We do things because it benefits us. So anytime we at least try to kind of touch chesed, to try in some way to live out chesed, it will go against everything about us. It will challenge everything about us. It will challenge our understandings of the world, our understandings of each other, our understandings of ourselves. It will change everything, our understandings of success, our understandings of our future and what we should have, because it's just that radical. It's just that radical. And it's so radical because there's just absolutely nothing we can do about it. It's God's initiative. It is God's goodness and it is God's choice. And we see this in our passage. After Boaz gives her this great gift, Boaz, we see, doesn't just treat her as a gleaner on the field, but we see that he tells his workers, well, leave a little extra for her as you kind of go. And then more than that, he says, well, come to my house and have dinner with the workers and drink from my, cisterns and be, you know, kind of come and experience this too. We see that Ruth just doesn't understand this. She just doesn't get it. We see that she fell on her face in verse 10. She bows to the ground and she says, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? This kind of care and love and chesed kind of response to her is just something that was beyond her experience. I mean, she did not expect anything but hardness from the people around her. She was expecting that people would not show care and love and grace. And so she couldn't understand it. Why would this man do this for me? Why would he give all of this to me? And this is really what Ruth in her response is illustrating, why grace is so hard for us. We in the same way have the gift of God given to us in the same way Boaz gave the gift to Ruth. And our response often is, well, what do I do with this? You know, often we take the grace given by God for granted, or we try to earn it back. We think it's got strings attached. But all we can do is bow down before God, is just fall on our face and say thank you. It's this thing that will change our lives, because it's something that is fully given to you freely. It's fully given to you. And when it's given to you, it changes you, because it evokes this question: will I accept it or will I reject it? When I first started seminary, I was at a church in San Antonio, Texas, and an older couple in the church had heard that I was going to seminary. And so one day they stopped me outside of church and they said, hey, we'd like to help support you through seminary. I never met these people before. I mean, I've seen them. I never had a conversation with them in my life. But still they were saying, oh, yeah, we want to support you. We think it'd be great. And at first I was just skeptical. I was like, what's their angle? What are they trying to get from me in this? So I kept asking them questions. I said, well, I don't know if I'm going to be a pastor. I'm like, okay, no problem. Well, I don't think I'm going to be Presbyterian anymore. Okay. You know, and over, I just kept like, but this. No, we just want to do this. We feel God's calling to support people. So here you go. Throughout my whole seminary, they never asked me what my grades were. They never asked me what activities I was involved in. I felt like I had to give them like a page report just so I could tell them. And they're like, okay, fine. I don't think they ever read one of my reports. They just wanted to give it. And so for me, I have this choice. Will I reject it? Will I say no? No, I can't accept this. Or will I live differently because of it? Will I go to seminary? Will I get my degree? Will I spend their money on my education? I had a choice to make at that moment. Will I reject their grace or will I accept it? And that's the same choice all of us have this morning. Will we live as if God has saved us and we were nothing? We had nothing to change it, nothing to add to it. We can do nothing in any way to change one iota of grace. Will we live as recipients of grace? Will we live as those who have been given a great gift out of no obligation from the person, but still fully, freely given? Will we live that way, or will we live as if God has not given you that gift? As if you are not loved, that you are not cherished, that you are not precious in his sight? Will we live as if God has not saved us so that we have nothing to contribute? You know, if we're created, and we know that for without a doubt, God has created us here, then we're called. God has created you for a purpose. When we live outside of grace, we forget that God has any meaning for our life. We just kind of resign our life to a past that we're frustrated with, a present that is meaningless to us, and a future with no hope. But we always have the assurance, if we have received God's chesed love, that we're different than we were, that we are not the same. Something has changed. We have to either live in that or we can reject it. That's your choice every single day. Will I live in God's chesed love or will I reject it? That's our choice. And ultimately, we see in the response of Naomi that as we begin to accept it, it's surprising. Grace is the most surprising reality in the world. It can change hardened hearts. It can change the world. That's the thing that we're called to believe when we leave this place, is that grace can change anyone, and grace can change anything. We go and see the darkness of the world around us. We go with the knowledge that grace can change things. And we see it in our story because grace changed Naomi. We see that after Ruth comes back, after this long day of gleaning from the fields, she comes back with an ephod of barley. Now, we don't know what, you know, today we don't use that term of measurement, but basically it was 25 to 50 pounds of barley that she came home with. This would have been equivalent to several weeks for a regular worker who was harvesting the field. So she came back with a treasure. Like nobody, you know, that nobody around her would have had. She came out with nothing and she came back as full, just the opposite as what Naomi said in the earlier chapter. And we see what Naomi says when she sees that. She says, "The kindness of the Lord has not forsaken the living and the dead." Now, what did she just say a few passages or a few verses earlier? That the Lord had judged her, the Lord had abandoned her, the Lord had forsaken her. But now she has a different tune. "The kindness of the Lord has not forsaken the living dead or the dead." Even the hardest hearts can be softened by grace. Naomi comes from this place of bitterness, at the bottom of the barrel, no hope. And at the end of this chapter, she has got a new faith in the God of grace who loves her. She has a new understanding of the grace of God that has been with her all throughout her journey, from Bethlehem to Moab and then back to Bethlehem. She has a different sense of the Lord who has not forsaken the living and the dead. That's all of life encompassed, the living and the dead, she is saying. The kindness of the Lord is over that. She understood the reality that God responds to grace with grace. Now that's something that we don't often understand. We think, God gives me grace, but then I lose it. You know, we often think about that question, like, what happens to my friends that have fallen away? You know, I get this question a lot. I've talked with many of you about this question a lot. What happens to my friends who've fallen away? They were in youth group. They were, you know, in college group with me, but then they fell away. What happens to them? Are they going to hell? What, you know, what's the state of their soul? And we see in this story and throughout the scripture that God responds to grace with more grace. So God gives us grace and we take advantage of it. We trample on it. We forget it. We treat it as nothing when it's everything. What does God do? Gives us more grace. God responds to grace with grace. You may feel like you've fallen far away from God. God responds to your wandering with grace. You may feel like you've sinned in a way that God can never forgive. God responds to that with more grace. He's given you grace and he responds with more grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. God responds to grace with grace. So if we've never been surprised by that, if you've never been blessed by that, if you've never been drawn to your knees by that reality, I encourage you to look at Jesus again. I encourage you to look at who Jesus is, even in the bottom of the barrel. I encourage you to understand his love again, to understand his grace again, to receive him again, because God responds to grace with grace, upon grace, upon grace. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of ours according to his riches in Jesus Christ." He will supply every need in Jesus Christ. Now, it often doesn't seem the case, does it? My every need is not supplied in Jesus Christ. Especially when we're going to the bottom of the barrel, it seems definitely that all my needs are not supplied in Jesus Christ. Yet we can hear through Paul's glorious testimony what Ruth and Naomi understood in this passage, that God will meet all our needs, that God somehow can be enough in our lives even when we don't have everything that we want, even if we don't have everything we feel like we need, that God still can be enough, that we can still rejoice even at the bottom of the barrel, even when we're sick, even when we failed, even when life has not gone our way, somehow still we can rejoice. Somehow still we can say, praise the name of Jesus Christ. Somehow still we can hold on to God's chesed love and be surprised and amazed by it. God will supply every need of ours in Jesus Christ, even at the bottom of the barrel. I encourage you to live in that grace. To live in the grace of God who loves you, who gives you an undeserved gift out of no obligation, free one-way love to you. And let that challenge you and amaze you and lead you to rejoice, lead you to perseverance, lead you to goodness and love as you go from this place. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are a God of chesed love. Lord, we understand that we cannot understand your love if we do not seek to try to live out your love. If we do not allow ourselves to be brought to our knees by your love, we will not begin to understand it. If we do not allow us to treat others by the logic of your chesed love, we will not understand it. If we do not allow ourselves to be surprised by your chesed love, to look for it, to be aware of it, to acknowledge it when we see it and to be grateful, we will not understand it. But we are thankful, Lord, even in the midst of our lack of understanding, that you still seek us. That you are a God, just like you sought Naomi, just like you sought Ruth, you seek us. That even on the road, Lord, from Moab to Bethlehem, even living in the foreign land, you seek us. And we thank you that you respond to your grace with grace. That you shower grace upon grace upon grace. Help us even just to catch a glimpse of it in the midst of the struggles of our lives this week. Help us even to be comforted just for a minute with that. That's all we need, Lord God. We thank you, God. You are good. Your mercy endures forever. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.